So I'll walk through this fairly quickly, and for anyone listening to the recording, just use the slides to get the major part of the notes, because I'm going to go through this fast. But eschatology, eschatos, the last things, it's okay to learn big words. They become second nature, so just learn them. It saves a lot of time when you're speaking of these issues to others. The major issue with eschatology is timing. When do things happen? And so we looked last time at the four views on the timing of biblical prophecy. We looked at preterism, based on the Latin preter, which just means the past. And basically that view says that most, if not everything, as far as end times, was fulfilled at the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, so those things are already done. There is mild preterism, which is sort of a cafeteria method. We'll take some and leave off the others. There is partial or moderate preterism that most events happened in 70 AD, but some passages still teach a future bodily return of Christ. And you sort of have to have that in order to not completely denigrate the idea of the second coming and thus become a heretic. So a partial preterist is a believer. A full or extreme preterist says that everything, including the second coming of Christ, has already happened. It's he came invisibly and so forth. Now you're getting into the realm of being a Jehovah's Witness. So we don't go there. Then there's the view of timing called historicism, that all the events in the book of Revelation are being fulfilled now. Historicists are the ones who love to read the newspaper and read things into it. And they're very exciting to listen to because it makes your newspaper even more relevant than the Bible, which ought to be a concern to you. But it does make it exciting that every time something happens, you find a prophecy to go with it. Then there's the idealist. Idealism doesn't stress past, present, or future fulfillment, but just what does prophecy teach about Christianity? What does it teach about our faith? And there are some merits to idealism in that prophecy does teach us things for today, but that's not strictly the only reason for prophecy. And then there are the futurists. That would be us. The major passages of Bible prophecy await a future fulfillment, primarily the 70th week of Daniel. The tribulation period is future. Second coming of Christ, millennial kingdom, is future. And we critiqued preterism just very briefly, and the reason we took time to do this is because there still are, even in our town, there are numbers of churches that hold to much more of a preterist view than a futurist view. And I gave you the implications of preterism for the book of Revelation, and if you're listening to this, you can just see that on the slide there and make note of that. We made some observations about the problems of preterism. It's the biggest one is that you have to have the book of Revelation being written within about a maybe 36-month period for it to work. Because if the book of Revelation is written after 70 AD, with the destruction of Jerusalem, then preterism doesn't work. So you have to have Revelation written earlier than that, between 64 and 67. The problem with that is almost completely the consensus view of church history is that Revelation was written about 95 AD. So the preterist view is very, very shaky, and we saw that the preterist fulfillment claims don't hold water, and those are listed up there for you. We looked at the dangerous implications of preterism. The dangerous implications of preterism. Some forms of preterism deny a great doctrine of the faith, the second coming of Christ. This is what Titus 2 calls the blessed hope. At the very least, it shrinks in importance the second coming and really denies the idea of what Jesus said, that pretty much everybody's going to see this. It will be an event, and I've made this case before, an event that takes place over a period of days and weeks, most likely, where people have time to look up in the sky and say, something's happening that's never happened before. And we've made that case on other days. There are tons of commands in Scripture regarding holiness and godliness because of the second coming. You take away the second coming now, well, what's my motivation? I have less motivation. Certainly, we're always motivated to please the Lord just because we love Him, but isn't there an added level of motivation when you know dad's coming home? You know, let's get cleaned up before mom and dad get home from their date. rather than just acting like they're not going to be here. So there is an added level of motivation for us. We also feel that the preterist view of Israel is flawed. There's no future for a national Israel in most preterist versions. And thus, the preterist view becomes, at least theologically speaking, essentially anti-Semitic. If you had somebody say, you're an American and I believe you do not have the right to your own country, would you call that person anti-American? Well, I would. You know, I live here. So, yes, I want to have my own country. More and more today, and we talked about this issue, respected theologians are siding against the idea of Jews having their own nation. They are becoming more, if you were to classify them, they are siding more with the Syrians and the Iranians, to be honest with you. That's just politically where they're siding. If you say you're a Jew, but you don't have the right to your own nation, that's not a judgment call. That's simply a fact. Then we looked at postmillennialism, the idea that that Jesus Christ will return after Christians have set up the kingdom on earth, and he'll come and just kind of we'll hand him the keys and say, here you go, we're ready to go. We looked at some problems with postmillennialism. I think the biggest one is that it changes the mission of the church, that the mission of the church now is not to spread the gospel, but it is to change the world through visible means. And so now it becomes as important to run for public office as it does to proclaim Christ. And so we get off track there. It's never worked. I mean, it really hasn't. The United States of America is probably as close to, and you know I don't believe in Christian nations, they don't exist, but as close to a Christian nation as has ever existed on earth. Have we gotten better? No, we're degrading. Our particular form of government just takes a lot longer to implode because there's so many checks and balances. When you hear about gridlock in Washington, I think that's a good thing. That great, just quit doing anything. You know, that's fine. Just takes a long time to degrade because no one person can make it happen, despite what the media tells you. So we looked at the problems of postmillennialism, and then we looked at amillennialism, the idea that there is not a future literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth, and that Revelation 21 through 6 is being fulfilled spiritually now in the present age, that we're enjoying the benefits of Satan being bound at this moment. So we felt like that probably doesn't have a lot of merit to it. We looked at amillennialism in history, and again, history is not a hermeneutic, but it is true. This is just a historical fact that premillennialism was the predominant view for the first 300 years of the church. Amillennialism didn't really gain notoriety until Augustine wrote on it extensively. Calvin picked up on it, and then all the reformers believed it. So both sides of many issues can say, well, look at all the people who believe it. And I understand that, and there is some merit to that, but it doesn't actually prove anything to be true just because somebody else believes it. We saw that the basic issue in amillennialism, or really any millennial view, is Revelation 21 through 3. The amillennial approach to interpreting Revelation, we feel, is unacceptable and illogical because they take what we called up here progressive parallelism, that Revelation is not chronological or sequential, but it contains seven parallel divisions, which you could never figure out unless a theologian helped you figure it out. So no, we're not going to do that. I'm always suspicious of any view that only one person ever figured out. I'm very suspicious of that. So we don't need to go there. Did I tell you the story last week, and maybe I've told you before, of when John MacArthur flew to Russia to teach Russian pastors the Book of Revelation? This was years and years ago, and he flew. It took him 36 hours to get there, and he dragged his carcass off the plane, just getting ready to just go crash for 12 hours. And they put him in the car, and he said, where are we going? He said, we're going to the first session. You're going to be teaching in an hour. We're going to get started. And so in their time, it was early in the morning. They were ready to go. And he arrived, and all these pastors were there. And so he taught for a week through the whole Book of Revelation. And he got done and he met with all the pastors and said, what do you think? And they were so excited. They had been taking notes for a week. And you have to understand, they didn't have any commentaries. They didn't have, this is years ago, they didn't have any other resources. They had been getting together, studying the book of Revelation together. And by the time he finished teaching them, they said, we came to all the same conclusions. Because all they had was the Bible and their study. And so that was so affirming for them, for a well-known figure to come from halfway around the world and teach them and just say, this is what it says. And they came to the same conclusions. That was very affirming for them. So all over Russia today, there are dispensational pastors absolutely convinced of premillennialism because they just read it in the Bible. So I thought that was that's worth telling. So that the basic issue then is, how do you interpret the Bible? We like a newspaper. You take it at face value and just believe it. We did also point out that amillennialism conflicts with the New Testament's descriptions of Satan's present activities. And we listed several verses where to say that Satan's bound, I think, has some real issues, some real problems. And now you have to define being bound. It's sort of like saying, yes, there's a robber in my house, but that's okay because he's only staying in the living room. I don't think so. If there's a robber in the house, there's a robber in the house. I think when Satan is actually bound, we'll all know it. I think we'll suddenly, having the world free of satanic influence, we don't know what that's like at all. So that's where we got to. Any questions on all of that? I know we went through that really quickly. I wanted to get to premillennialism. Anything you wanted to go back to and rehash? Yes, Robin.
We know that God obviously gave the land to Israel, but also throughout Israel's history, there was judgment.
Absolutely.
And so, you know, I'm just wondering about the correct understanding of how that relates to this.
It could be that Israel gets kicked out of their land five more times in history. I tend to believe, because history repeats itself, especially because God's behind it, I tend to believe they would be reconstituted five more times. So Israel as it is today is not prophetic Israel. We wouldn't say that at all. We wouldn't say, and Israel today has some major problems. They are cruel to their neighbors at times. Absolutely. So we wouldn't support that. But the fact is, if somebody who says, well, Israel theologically does not have a future in a land, then whether you say that's that we're going to apply that now or we're going to apply that later doesn't make any difference as far as I'm concerned. How does it affect you politically? I'm always going to err on the side of trying to reserve land for Israel. And I think I read to you a couple weeks ago one commentator, Gary Burge, who said that people form their political ideas from theology as if that's a bad thing. That's the only basis on which we should form political ideas, is on theology. So is Israel today the Israel of prophecy? I don't think so, but I think I'd rather err on the side of supporting Israel. Because the logical conclusion is, if you believe Israel as a nation will never be reconstituted, then what do you do with Israel today? It becomes irrelevant to you, and you don't support it.
I believe it will be reconstituted. I'm just wondering about, what if, because, God's agenda is, mostly on the Gentiles right now. They've
Yes.
been temporarily blinded and set aside. Is it proper for them to have this land? Maybe that's part of God's judgment on them.
You know,
I know the United Nations established them.
Yeah.
For that reason, we can support them as a nation.
Is it proper for them to have this land? I don't think it's our place to even ask that question. I'm not saying it's not your place. I'm saying that if they're there, it's because God is sovereign. It's like I had something terrible happen in my life once, and this was many years ago, and I counseled with a man, and he just said, I think I asked the I said, why did this have to happen? And he said, do you believe in the sovereignty of God? Yes. Well, this happened because God did it. Okay. That was good enough for me. So Israel is in the land right now as it is because God sovereignly decreed it. I think the United Nations, generally speaking, is a bad idea, but it does slow down some degradation in the world. I think we'd have a lot more war. I don't know. I'm not a political person. But bottom line is, should they be in the land now because that's been a punishment of God in the past? I feel like God's been really good at kicking them out of their land when he punishes them in the past. So if that's what he wants to do, then he will. And he might. He might. I mean, Israel fights for their existence every day. That's why every single adult in Israel does serve military time, because every 20-year-old young woman there can handle an AK-47, which is kind of cool in my mind. that's just me. But so they might go down. They might go down. The Palestinians might take over. Syria might finally get their way. Iran might finally have all their dreams come true, but I still think it'll be temporary, and I would still pray for the land for them. So if God wants to punish them, he will. Yes, David.
Are there some writers or some very smart folks that look back and say, what if Augustine would have seen Israel come back 1,900 years later or 18, whatever the number is, if Calvin would have seen a seven-day war where they wipe people out, would they be able to revision, would they have changed their mind about their millennial views? That's why I look back. They don't have the benefit of our history.
That's true. And while we say that we don't form theology from history, there's no doubt that history helps form theology. Just because when you, I think one of the reasons that amillennialism began to come about was because of history, because of what happened with Rome and how when Rome fell, essentially, by the way, there are some theologians, and I would tend to agree with them, that would say that Rome never fell. Theologically speaking, because who rules in Rome today? It's the Pope. And the Roman Empire, to a certain degree, never went away. It's still there, which is what makes the book of Daniel kind of make sense. That's a whole other issue. But no, there's no doubt that history does affect theology, and probably more so in centuries past than now, because we're trying, at least in the circles that we run in, we're trying to let the Bible and the Bible alone speak to our theology. But there's no doubt. I mean, what was happening in the late 1800s, in the Age of Enlightenment, and I'm not a historian, this is just what I know, in the Age of Enlightenment, when suddenly there was science and diseases were being cured and birth rates were, live birth rates were going up, and people could start to not live by the average age of 36, you know. There was a sense in which, wow, the world is really getting better. And that's when post-millennialism went through the roof. And as I mentioned last week, what killed that was World War I. That just as the world was becoming modern and civilized and so forth, then we showed that we could murder and slaughter each other at a level unprecedented in the future, in the past. So no doubt history does affect theology, but yeah, that would be very interesting. If Augustine had been premillennial, we'd be winning now, but no, that's it's not a contest, even though it is. All right. Let's look at premillennialism. And some of my favorite people on earth disagree with premillennialism. I'm very comfortable with this view. I'm convinced of it. I became a premillennialist before I knew the word, simply from studying scripture and then to find out these little labels. So don't believe it just because you go here, well, we're premillennial. It's not an area of pride. It's an area of trying to just rightly divide the word. You know, that's really all it is. So let's look at premillennialism. It's a very hard word to say. I stumble over it many times. Here's what we basically believe. The second coming of Christ will occur before the establishment of the millennium. The millennium is Latin for 1,000 years. What do we believe about this? Well, in the end times, there will be a 7-year tribulation period. Antichrist will appear. God will pour out his wrath upon the world. That's recorded in Revelation 6. Just a simple reading of the book tells you what will happen. At the end of the Great Tribulation, Jesus will return visibly and bodily to the earth to defeat Satan, to defeat Antichrist. He will establish his kingdom on the earth and begin the 1,000 years. At this time, those who died earlier as believers in the tribulation will receive their glorified bodies and they will reign with Christ. And that's probably our the least strong view on the resurrection. That's more implied that the believers who died earlier, that's in the tribulation, will be resurrected at the return of Christ. That's primarily based on Daniel 12. those believers who survive the tribulation will reign with Christ. And we've said this before, that there will be a moment in time when Jesus performs the sheep and the goat judgment, and there will be a moment on earth when he executes all the unbelievers left alive on earth. And for that moment, for that generation, everybody on earth will be a believer in Christ. And so that'll be a wonderful day. During this period, Satan will be bound and thrown into a pit, the abyss. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan will be released and will orchestrate a final rebellion against God. Satan will be defeated in a very short battle and sent permanently to the lake of fire. So that's basically where we come to. I would encourage you, I did this as a younger person, and I think it's useful. I would encourage you to take time to memorize this. I think this is useful because it's useful in prayer to be able to say, Lord Jesus, we look forward to your rapture. We look forward to the taking up of all the believers from this earth, and we know that at that time you will begin the great tribulation. We know that you will be the one who alone from Revelation 5 is worthy to open the seals on the title deed to the earth and to pour out these judgments one after another, the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments and the bowl judgments onto the earth. And during that time, you will allow Antichrist to rise. And when he rises, he will make covenant with Israel. But after 3.5 years, he'll break covenant, and he'll torture and he'll maim and he'll kill all on the earth who hadn't taken the mark of the beast. And then at the end of that time, when all hope seems lost, when you've had to hide your precious people, Israel, off in the wilderness for 1,260 days, according to Revelation 12, at that time, then you will return gloriously, and in the sky people will see, coming for as far as lightning from the east and the west, the return of Christ coming, and people will say, who don't believe in you, fall on us, O rocks, and hide us in the mountains, and save us from the wrath of the Lamb who is coming. And you will come, and you will stand on the Mount of Olives, and it will be split in two. And it will be split in two as you have those believers left in Jerusalem escaping, as you decimate with a word from Zechariah 14 your enemies. And you will then, over about a 45-day period, according to the math in Daniel, at the end of the book of Daniel, you will set up your kingdom. You will draw from the four corners of the earth all of your elect. You will also draw all of those who rebelled and who hated you, and you will judge and execute those who rebelled and hated you. You will set up your kingdom, and for months there will be a cleanup effort of all the bodies of all the dead that you created at the Battle of Armageddon. You will then set up your kingdom on earth for 1,000 years, and there will be great and glorious new things happening. The topography of the earth will be changed. Jerusalem will be a new rebuilt city. Cities all around Israel will be rebuilt. Cities all over the world will be rebuilt. Jerusalem will now be topographically the highest place on earth. A brand new temple will be built that's phenomenal. And the nations of the earth will start to stream to you. And Satan, now having been bound for 1,000 years, we will enjoy a time of peace and prosperity, a truly Christian environment in which those who lived through the Great Tribulation will continue to have children, and they will be ruled by the resurrected saints who returned with you in glory at the second coming. And at the end of the 1,000 years, to glorify yourself one more time, you will release Satan. He will gather the sinners who have been descended from those who lived through the Great Tribulation, and they will fight one last battle. They will come against Jerusalem. In Jerusalem will be only believers, and Christ will decimate Satan. He will end the age. He will end the old heavens, the old earth. He will wipe everything away, and he will judge the living and the dead, throwing all the unsaved into the lake of fire, bringing down New Jerusalem on the new heaven and new earth. And there we go. Memorize that, because that gives me hope, and that should give you hope. Where were we? I believe in a literal 1,000 years. You can be premillennial and not believe in a literal 1,000 years. You're just wrong. But you can still be premillennial. There are lots of premillennialists who say, well, what if it's 1,003 years? Or what if it's 1,500 years and 1,000 years just means a really long time? I'm okay with that. If a number in the Bible represents something big, it's usually bigger than the number. So if 1,000 years just represents a really long time, it probably means it's 10,000 years. I'm okay with 10,000 years of Christ reigning on earth. That's fine. I just happen to tend to think, with maybe the exception of the 10 days given to the church at Smyrna, who was suffering for that period of time, generally speaking, when the book of Revelation uses numbers, it's very, very specific. And so you have to convince me that the number is symbolic. You can't just say, well, I think it's symbolic. That doesn't make anything true. I think the sun is not going to come up tomorrow. That doesn't make it true. So you'd have to convince me that the number is symbolic. Those who don't believe in a literal millennium would point out, well, the thousand-year reign of Christ is only seen in Revelation 20, and I'm not willing to build a whole theology around that. That is wrong. That is flat-out wrong. The thousand-year number is only seen in Revelation 20, but the millennial kingdom itself is all over the Bible. And here's a simple principle for understanding this. There are things all over the Old Testament that indicate that in the future, there will be things happening that are not happening now, but will not be happening in the final state, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. What does that mean? That means there's something in between. And maybe it's a shadow, but the light all around it has shown that there is something there. Book of Isaiah is number one, and we've used this illustration before. That it's a shame that somebody would only live to be 100, that infant mortality will be down to zero, that all babies will live, that the animal kingdom will get along in ways that they don't now. So there are definite things happening that are different. And so when anybody says, well, the millennium is only found in Revelation 20, no, it's not. It's the only place we get the number, but it is... clearly all over Scripture. I've done a little research. If I ever wanted to write a scholarly work that was my life's work, it will be on the millennium. Because I just, it's one of those things, you know how some of you are drawn to read the news and other people are addicted to this and that. I get addicted to reading about the millennium. I find out a new book came out, and I'm going to read that. You know, I'm under the covers of the flashlight. And, it's just everywhere. It's everywhere, and a lot of good men have written on this. There hasn't been a compilation of everything from Genesis to Revelation said about the millennial kingdom, but it is there. It's absolutely there. So I believe in the literal thousand years. It is going to be fulfilled in the future, and we don't say that the millennium is happening now. I just don't think that's a view that's supported biblically or historically, to be honest with you. So let's look at the support for premillennialism. Premillennialism has no trouble with any passage of Scripture. Take any Bible verse and throw it at premillennialism and it sticks. It will stick. There's nothing in Scripture that gives you a problem. Premillennialism is based on a literal and chronological reading of the book of Revelation. And people would say, well, the book is way too complicated to read it chronologically and literally. You have to. The burden of proof is on you to tell me that I need to read Revelation differently than any other book. We don't create new rules for different books of the Bible. That doesn't make sense, because what source are you using to create your rules? There's only one ultimate source for how to interpret Scripture, and that's Scripture itself. How did biblical writers interpret Scripture? That's our hermeneutic. Revelation 19, the return of Jesus Christ to defeat his enemies. Revelation 20, the thousand-year reign of Christ. Revelation 21 and 22, new heavens and new earth. That's the chronology. So a literal reading indicates that the millennial kingdom comes after this present age, but before the final eternal kingdom. Now, if you've been at Grace for any period of time, you know we've gone through passages of the Bible that are not chronological. The book of Daniel is not set up chronologically, but it's so blindingly obvious that it's not. They happen out of order because Daniel is arranged thematically, not chronologically, but everybody agrees on that. But you can't just say, I don't agree with the theology of a book, so I'm going to change its chronology. When we went through Exodus, we saw that Moses having the Levites go and slay 3,000 people at the golden calf, that probably happened before the grinding of the golden calf and making everybody drink it. But there's a lot of logic behind that. And by the way, no major doctrine rests on what happened first. It doesn't make any difference. You can't just say something's out of order. So if we default to a literal chronological reading of an historical book that happens to be written about the future, then this is the order we come to. Now, I said this already, and I'm going to give you some more detail here. Old Testament passages consistent with an intermediate kingdom. There's numbers of them. Already talked about Isaiah 65. No more shall there be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. This is a passage that speaks about longevity of life that's not true in this age, but there's also still death. And so that is something different, something new. Zechariah 14, 5 through 17 supports premillennialism. Here the Lord is said to be king over all the earth, and it explains how he will deal with rebellion that's still there. We would never say that on the new earth and the new kingdom there's going to be rebellion that Jesus is still dealing with. Isaiah 11, incredible changes in nature that transcend the present age, but also speaks of the evangelization of the nations. That couldn't be true. I can't prove this from Scripture. It can come close on the tribulation, but I feel that the tribulation period will be the greatest period of evangelization we've ever seen, surpassed only by the millennium. Now think about this. Let's say Kern County has 500,000 people, and let's say 450,000 of them are born-again Christians. The other 50,000 are going to hear the gospel from every angle possible. They will be overwhelmed by the gospel. And how great will that be? Psalm 72. This passage speaks of a universal reign of Messiah in which the kings of the earth will serve him. But it also talks about the weak and the needy who need deliverance from death. So we have those two things happening that are different than now. There's a strong emphasis in the New Testament that the Davidic kingdom reign is future, not present. That when Christ reigns on the throne of David, that's not happening now. Progressive dispensationalism says that that the throne of David is being ruled by Christ now at this moment. It's just invisible and it's in heaven. Well, that kind of defeats the whole purpose, because the throne of David is where? It's in Israel. It's not in heaven. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." When the Son of Man will sit on his throne. So the throne of David is yet to be. Strong emphasis on that in premillennialism. And then we have the promise of believers reigning with Christ. I see this as proof of premillennialism. Do any of you at this moment feel that you are reigning with Christ on earth? Yeah, I don't. Every time I get a notice from the IRS saying, here's how much money you owe, it's like, if I was in charge, this wouldn't be happening. Apparently, I'm not in charge. Revelation 20, 1 through 6 promises that believers will reign with Christ for 1,000 years, but nowhere in the New Testament, nowhere does it ever state that Christians are currently reigning with Christ. The New Testament says that we're seated in the heavenly places, but not in the earthly places. We're the lowly. We're the downcast. We're the persecuted now. If we were reigning with Christ, the world would be much, much different. Now, that's premillennialism in general. Let's divide this down into two major categories, forms of premillennialism. There's the dispensational view and the historic view. The main difference between these forms of premillennialism is the emphasis that each gives to the nation of Israel during the millennium. Dispensational premillennialists say that the nation of Israel will be saved and restored to a place of preeminence in the millennium. Israel will have a special function in the service of the millennium that's different from the church or saved Gentiles. Doesn't mean they're better. Doesn't mean they're qualitatively better. It is the same as a husband-wife relationship where there are roles to be played, but equal under Christ. And then you have historic premillennials, and most of them hold that the nation of Israel will undergo a national salvation immediately before the millennium is established, but there's no restoration of an actual political nation. And so the nation of Israel doesn't have a special role or function that's distinct from the church. It's really hard to believe that when you read Ezekiel 40 through 48. Ezekiel 40 through 48 is all about the restoration of a nation, of a political entity. And so you would have to explain that away. Another difference is that most dispensational premillennialists hold that there is a literal 1,000 years. Some historic premillennialists say the 1,000 years is figurative or a long period of time. And again, we've already said that the 1,000 years, you have to prove to me that it's not literal. And if it's not, again, don't come up to me in year 1001 and say, you owe me $20. We bet on this, 1,500 years ago. Remember that? I'll be thrilled for it to be longer than 1,000 years. I'm just saying that I think that the Bible points to the specificity of numbers. Now, does that mean that it can't be 1,005 years or 998 years? No, the Bible does round numbers up or down even. But if something happened for 1,003 years, how long was it? It was 1,000 years, right? That's pretty clear. Premillennialism in church history, just very briefly. I gave you a little list here. This doesn't prove anything, but it does make you feel pretty good. Premillennialism is represented by Papias, Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Methodius, and Lactantius. Papias's belief in premillennialism is pretty significant because he was a disciple of Polycarp. Polycarp learned from the Apostle John. And if anybody was an expert on what's happening at the end, I would say John would be it. And so Papias is huge. For him to be premillennial, that's a big deal because there weren't any other views at that time. And that's pretty well established. Through the influence of important church fathers like Eusebius and Augustine, premillennialism went down the tubes pretty significantly by the 5th century. And with some exceptions, most in the Christian church during the medieval and even Reformation areas were amillennial. They held that the millennium is being fulfilled now in a spiritual manner in the present age. This is a whole other talk for another day, but that belief is very, very convenient for the Roman Catholic Church because it establishes their authority as we're here to rule and reign now. And so we're going to get our claws into your life in ways that the Bible never commanded. The last 150 years has witnessed a strong resurgence in premillennialism, and a lot of this can be attributed to the rise of popularity in dispensationalism, which does affirm a 1,000-year reign of Christ upon the earth. So we're thankful for that. But at the same time, who believed what doesn't prove anything. I think Papias, that's a pretty strong argument because of how close he was to the Apostle John. But that's where we are, premillennialism. And again, I think my big point here is that there's no scripture in Bible. There isn't a single verse that has a problem with this view. Not that the view stands in judgment over scripture, but it fits and it makes sense. So, but people who disagree say that their view makes sense too. They just have trouble explaining. Here, by the way, if you're ever in a friendly and always be friendly discussion with somebody about the millennium, ask this question. Who will populate the earth someday? Well, all the saved people, okay? What about all the dead, resurrected people? Will they be on earth? Well, yes, of course they will be. What about those who survive the sheep and goat judgment? They're still alive. They're still in their mortal bodies. What happens with them? Usually the answer you will get is, well, there's a special change that happens to them so that they become like the rest of us. The Bible didn't say that. Doesn't say that anywhere. So the question is, if you believe in even in the future millennium, who's going to populate that? The only answer that Scripture really gives is that the earth will be populated by glorified believers and unglorified believers together. Have we ever seen that before? Somebody with a glorified body coexisting on earth with those with unglorified bodies?
One.
Yeah. And how cool was that? He could just go from point A to B and be there. So makes me think that at least for us, travel will be quite easy. That'll be pretty cool. Any questions, any comments on this? This is not a salvation issue. This is a hermeneutic issue, though.
It's like a how big is your God issue, though. I
this is the culmination of all things right now. You know, we serve a pretty small God.
That's right. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, if this is the culmination. How big is our God? Some people have said premillennialism is way too complicated. There's too many. You know, the plan for all of history, I think it's complicated. And I don't think it glorifies God to try to simplify it. I was having a discussion with one young person once over the rapture, and so this young person said, "So you believe in three comings of Christ. Okay, now what's the presupposition behind that? That we believe in the first coming and the second coming, and because that's the established belief of the church, that now becomes my doctrine, and I'm going to compare the Bible to my belief instead of the other way around. No, I don't believe in the second coming. I believe in 2.5. Because the Bible says that Christ will come to take us, we will meet him in the air, and we will go to be with him. John 14, I will come to you to take you to where I am, that where I am you may be also. And then when he comes the second time, he'll come all the way to the earth. So I don't care what number you put on it. Let's just say this is what the Bible says. So it's a faulty error to, because you believe a theological principle, to then compare the Bible to it. I've heard this all the time. Well, so you believe in two peoples of God. There's the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, let's see. Yes, because the Bible says that. But we don't believe they're saved differently. We don't believe they're qualitatively differently. We believe that God is a God of variety and that he has a chosen nation. And if you understand the scope of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, that Israel was his means to get all of us saved. So, you know, for the life of me, I don't know why any Gentile would denigrate Israel. I mean, we're thankful for them. They got Jesus here, you know, despite all their wickedness and everything. A little band of them, less than 50,000, returned from exile and stuck around long enough and fought civil wars and fought off people like Antiochus Epiphanes to hang around and exist long enough for Jesus Christ to be born. So I'm thankful for them, and we should be too. Is there one people of God? Absolutely. I think in the New Kingdom, those distinctions are going to be, you know, what color is your hair? Kind of a thing. Do you have hair? Oh, that's going to be a great distinction. So yes, I agree with you. Our God is great, and it is a fabulous thing. I know we're going to get some details wrong, and honestly, when we see what really happens, I think our jaws are just going to be dropped. So, what else? Other questions, thoughts, comments? Joe?
Just comment. Has it been 15 minutes yet? I was kidding.
See
the joy of the Lord on your face talking about this.
Yeah.
You know, and you start out saying we're going to cap it in 15 minutes, then it just goes.
Well, that was just the first part, but yes. yeah. It should bring us joy, shouldn't it? I'm going to talk about that this morning. You know, what do you want to have happen at the end of your life? You know, do you want a Hillsong song being played at your bedside? I'm going to think you hate my guts if you do that. You know, oh, he's dying. Let's play Oceans. You know, that's a like, oh, you hate me. Yeah. yeah. It should bring us joy. You're absolutely right, Joe. And one of the reasons I'm excited about, I want young people to learn eschatology, because, you know, when you're 18, you think, oh, my life is going to be great. No, it's not. It's sorry for all of you listening to this. Hard times are coming. Hard times are coming. And if you're 18, you enjoy it. You look in the mirror. Your body is at its peak at this moment, and you're going downhill after that. So, yes, absolutely. So that's why I memorize this. It's not a BTI assignment, but I taught a men's group through the book of Revelation, and I gave them study notes and a quiz, and this was many, many years ago, and I made them take the quiz every single week. We met every Saturday morning, every single week, until they could write down, we did it matching, so they could match. What happens then? What happens next? And you know what happened by the time these guys were acing that quiz every time? There were men in tears saying, I can hardly wait for my Lord to return, because they knew what was going to happen. If you want to say, well, it'll all pan out in the end, that's not good for your soul. So thank you, Joe, for that comment. What else?
Just on furthering that comment, I think it's really important, as we say, like, we need to have a long view. We need to have a view that looks towards heaven for the full fulfillment of things, and it helps our obedience, it helps our walk, helps guide our decisions right now, and to, you know, and especially for our young people, but for myself too. I mean, I get what's going on tomorrow, and I don't look beyond that. Well, how does that guide my decisions? Well, that doesn't make me very wise a lot of times, because it's not far-sighted enough, and it doesn't match up within, well, where does this really fit in within the kingdom? What decision are you making in this job or in this friendship or in this whatever, and how does that match up with how we need to walk in a manner worthy of the calling? And then in light of the future, the end times and heaven, a lot of those things become very small, and some of them become very big. But you have to match them up with what's going on in the end. And so these things are really important. And I think it's good to spend more time. I think you should do that project, because that's what propels us towards obedience now, is the light.
Absolutely. To summarize what Nate just said, basically, is that eschatology gets rid of the distinction between the sacred and the secular. And everything now becomes sacred, and every decision you make is in the light of the future, that our Savior's coming. And how would you live differently if you knew Jesus was coming back tomorrow? What would you do? You'd probably, I'm not going to waste my time listening to a sermon. I'm going to go read my Bible. You would live differently if you knew the time, but he hasn't told us the time. So, you know, that's like a wise father saying, I'll be home, but I'm not telling you when. What does that mean? Better keep your room clean now, because he could be back any minute, right? Great, great point. Any questions? I know we went through this fast, and this is not comprehensive at all. I am not an eschatology expert. I just told you everything I know. So any questions that I might be able to point you to an answer? Yeah.
After the thousand-year reign, during that 1,000 years, we will be ruling with Christ. Or, you know, what is it specifically we're doing after the 1,000 years? Continuing to be in a ruling somewhat position, or do we have someone else in mind?
Revelation 22, it's verse 4 or 5, says that we will reign with Him forever and ever. So the ultimate purpose, if you've been in the Pentateuch series, ultimate purpose of mankind is found in Genesis 1:26-28. I named that the central directive, that we will reign alongside Him, having dominion and subduing the earth, two Hebrew words that mean to tread upon all things. And so when it says we will reign with Him, I know the question is, well, what about the people on the lowest rung of the ladder there? You know, all those poor slobs who barely got into heaven and, you know, got saved like in the last 4 seconds of their life, and they have no reward. I don't know, but I do know this. Anybody here currently, or have you ever owned land? What do you do with that land? You walk around on it. You say, that's my tree. That squirrel belongs to me. These dogs I have in the cage are mine. In Genesis, what we reigned over was the animal kingdom. How cool will it be to be restored when you can have pet lions and tigers and bears and you won't say, oh my. So I don't know what that means exactly, but very clearly, the last descriptor of what believers are said to be doing in the final state is still reigning. And so what will that look like? I tend to think it'll be about 10 billion times better than we thought possible. So you'll be reigning one way or another. Yes, Debbie.
So what you're saying earlier is that just because God brought Israel back to the land that right now, that that doesn't necessarily mean that we're in the end time.
No, I mean, you know, every generation of Christians thinks we're in the end times. And we point to certain things. Well, we have nuclear weapons now, and the world's going to end, and so forth. There are no prophetic signs of the return of Christ, of the rapture, which I believe is the next thing that happens. So, yeah, I mean, I think it's exciting. It shocked everybody. All the people who said, you know, God is done with Israel were a little bit put off in 1947 when Israel was reconstituted. Not put off like they were against it, but, like, that's not possible. A nation that was formed 3,500 years earlier coming back together Yeah, that's like a high school reunion from 2000 BC. I mean, that's just weird. You know, so I think there was a lot of shock to it, but not necessarily. I mean, they could lose. You know, we could eventually, the United States could stop supporting Israel politically. Iran could finally figure out the nuclear bomb and wipe Israel off the map. I don't know. And so that might happen. But, I mean, my own dad, God love him, he was thoroughly convinced that he would be raptured. I mean, if you talked to him about it, anybody but me, you would think, oh, that guy's a little off kilter there. But he was thoroughly convinced because he would read the newspaper, and he was probably more of an historicist. He would read the newspaper and say, it's any day now. You know, I mean, like he was making sure his insurance policies were in place and everything. You know, you guys know where the keys to the house are, right? Well, Dad, if you get raptured, hopefully I'm going with you. You know? But he was thoroughly convinced. You know, and yeah, so absolutely, absolutely. The Apostle Paul, when he was when he was teaching on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he said that we will not all sleep, but some of us, he included himself, will be taken up. And maybe that's putting too much on a personal pronoun, but I thought it was interesting that he didn't say it won't be me, but it might be some of you. There was always that hope. Absolutely. I mean, we say that here. I hope I don't see you on Sunday except in heaven. Won't they be great? So anyway, I hope that you enjoy eschatology. It should not be something to get upset and argue about. You can discuss it, certainly, but it should be something that gives you hope and joy. The older I get, I mean, wow, I'm more than halfway through my life. And some people, that's depressing. That's exciting to me. That's like countdown to kickoff, as far as I'm concerned. Literally kickoff. So I will pray, and I'll hang around for a couple more minutes if you have other questions. Thank you, Father, so much. We've done our best, Lord, to rightly divide the word, and I know there are holes in our understanding. I know that there are things we've missed. We have done our best, but I pray, Lord, most of all, that we would look forward to a day when you do rule on this earth, both in the coming kingdom and in the final state, Lord. After all, sin has been completely eradicated. There is no more curse, no more tears. Lord, I pray that impacts our life, that we would live in light of eternity, that today we would make sure and tell our loved ones we love them, that today we would share the gospel with the lost, that today we would embrace and not be embittered against those who we are closest to, that we would not allow an argument with a spouse to go on today because you might return tomorrow, that we would not go on mistreating those around us, but treat them with love and tenderness and joy, for we may face you this very day, that we would live today as if we must tie up every loose end and be righteous before you, to be the light and salt of this world for this day, Lord, for you may return tomorrow. We pray in Christ's name, amen.